good to see you today. And my name is Josh, if you don't know me, one of the pastors here. Glad you're here. Glad all of you are joining us online too. Really glad you can be with us that way. But I hope even more, good to see your face in person again soon. And we'd love to have you here with us. Hey, in the winter, when you think about gloves that you wear, how do they work? You ever thought about that? Probably not, and you probably don't care, but I'm gonna make you think about it today. How do your gloves work? I mean, if you just had a glove and you had it laying on the counter, what good is it? Not much. It just kind of lays there. It does what gloves do. It just waits for somebody to put their hand in it. But now, once your hand is in that glove, what can that glove do? Anything you can do. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the nature of the Holy Spirit and who is he and what does he do. And I just want to plant that image in your mind that that's maybe one way to think about the Holy Spirit's work in and through you. That you and I, as we become Christians, we're just kind of like the glove. But once we're filled with the Spirit, we're empowered by the Spirit, and suddenly we begin to do the things that he does as he works through and in us. So keep that thought in mind and turn with me to John chapter 16 today. We're just gonna read through John chapter 16. And Abby, I'm gonna let you take us back to the beginning of that slideshow and just take us to the text there at the very beginning. And we're gonna start there in John chapter 16 in verse 4. Here's what Jesus says. He says, beginning at the end of verse 4, I should say, I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that, wait for it here. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's probably the most lengthy statement on the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives us in Scripture in John chapter 16. And he says a few things even in chapter 15 that we'll look at this morning. But as we begin, let's just pray together and ask for the Spirit's help, the helper, as Jesus calls him, and ask for his help as we study his word, learn more about him, and dive into this text together. Let's pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. And Jesus, thanks that you didn't leave us alone, but you sent the Spirit to be with us and to help us. And Holy Spirit, all that you've written is for us to point us to Christ. And all that you do in us is to renew us into his image and point us to Jesus. So today, would you do that? Would you help us understand the things that you've caused to be written down? Help us apply them to our own lives. Help me even as I teach and preach your word, that we might all leave encouraged and with joy and moving more and more towards Christ. So help us, we pray today. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, as we begin, I want you to see that the Spirit that we're talking about is sent from the Father and the Son. Now, that phrase, we're going to talk about that in just a bit and kind of why that matters, but just keep that in mind. And as we do, look with me again at the text that we just read. Only maybe what I didn't do is I didn't really set the scene for you of what it was we were reading. It's the night before Jesus is betrayed. It's that night. Later that night, he'll be betrayed. The night before he's crucified on the cross for you and me. And he's spending time with his disciples. And he tells them, hey, I'm leaving. And they're like, what? You're leaving? Yeah, and actually I'm leaving and it's going to be better for you if I leave. Which is a pretty profound thing. Look at the text with me. Jesus says, I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who has sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They didn't even know what to ask. They were just full of sorrow. If you imagine, if you're one of the disciples, you spent the last 3 to 4 years of your life traveling and doing ministry and living with Jesus in that way. And now suddenly he tells you in this moment where things have gotten incredibly intense, that whole week leading up to this moment was, you could just feel the tension building between Jesus and some of the religious authorities and what's gonna happen. And Jesus is like, here's what's gonna happen, guys. I'm leaving. They're like, what? But they were just so sorrowful. They didn't even know what to ask. Like, where are you going? And Jesus says, but here's the deal. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, then the helper won't come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. That's a pretty incredible claim that Jesus makes. It'll actually be better for the disciples and for you and I if Jesus goes. Do you ever feel like you want to challenge Jesus on that? Like, hold on, Jesus, I feel like it'd be better if you were just like riding with me in the truck and we could just talk. Or if you were going with me to the market or you were, you know, and could just be with him physically in that sense. But Jesus says, no, Josh, if you're feeling that way, you're misreading the whole thing because it's actually better that I go. And he would say the same thing to you. So if you've ever felt that, Jesus says it's actually better. But before we get to that, Jesus says he's gonna send the Spirit. So let's just take a minute and ask ourselves and ask scripture as we look at it, where does the Spirit come from? Who is the Spirit? What nature is he? Like, before we even talk more about what he does and why it's good that Jesus leaves and he comes, well, who is he? Well, look back, it might even be on the same page, it is in my Bible, to chapter 15, verse 26. Jesus there even was talking about the Spirit, and he says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Here we see that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and he's also sent by the Son. And what I was saying to you earlier was that the Spirit is sent and he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And you're like, why does that matter? Well, we'll get there. Think with me for a bit, okay? We'll get there of why. But the Spirit proceeds from both. And Jesus says the same thing. We already saw it in chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper won't come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. Now, both of those things are true. The Son sends and the Father sends. Other places it talks about the Father sending the Spirit. And that the Spirit proceeds then is another way of saying it, from the Father and from the Son. That's where he comes from. He proceeds from both. Now, to catch you up a little bit, we've been in a series called What Christians Believe, and we're looking at the Nicene Creed, which is an ancient statement of faith, about 1,700 years old. And it summarizes some of the clear teaching of Scripture. And the Nicene Creed came about because there was this guy named Arius around early 300s AD. And the whole church is still figuring out what is the nature of Jesus. And he's trying to figure it out for himself. And one of the things he says is that, well, I don't think Jesus was fully God. And everybody's kind of like, what? Arius said he had a beginning. There was a time where the Son was not. Well, this caused an incredible stir, and eventually so much so that it threatened to divide the entire Roman Empire. So Constantine calls this council in the city of Nicaea, and he gathers 318 bishops together, and they start studying scripture, and saying, what does Scripture clearly say about who Jesus is? Well, in the end, they articulate that he is very God of very God. He's begotten, not made. He's of one substance with the Father through whom everything is made. And then when they get down and they talk about the Holy Spirit, the only thing they articulated was, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. And then they kept going. That was on 325 AD. Now, the Nicene Creed and the Council of Nicaea didn't like make up new things about who God is. They articulated in a pithy way what Scripture clearly teaches of who God is. Well, then they just had the kind of the small statement of who the Holy Spirit is. We believe in the Spirit, but they never totally unpacked that. Well, about 60 years later in 381, those same bishops, there was a second council that was called in Constantinople. And at Constantinople, now they came and they said, hey, let's explore Scripture again and let's articulate clearly who the Spirit is and what's his nature. Not just that we believe in the Holy Spirit, but who is he? Where does he come from? If the Son was begotten of the Father, well, Scripture tells us the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And so about 60 years later, they expanded the creed from its original form to say this. And so the version of the Nicene Creed we have, creed just means I believe. It's a statement of belief. Actually, some people will call it the Nicene Constantinople Creed because it's developed over time. And they added not just we believe in the Holy Spirit, but they clarified it. He's the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. One of the things I want you to see is that they articulated clearly that the Holy Spirit is not an it. He's not some mystical force. He's not a mood or like spiritual electricity. No, the Holy Spirit is a person, and he's fully God in every way. He's the Lord. He gives life. He speaks through the prophets in the Old Testament. He's worshiped and glorified together with the Father and the Son. Now, here's the second thing, though, you may not realize in terms of the creed and a little bit of that history is the original wording from Constantinople in 381 didn't include these three words right here. And actually, it's one word in Latin. They had it down here, but not up here. Filioque and the Son. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father, they said. But that part, and the Son, was added in 589 at a council in Toledo. Not Toledo, Ohio, Toledo, Spain. And at that council, they added that in because, well, the Son sends the Spirit. And there has to be a connection between the Spirit and the Son. Well, this continued until 1054, where that ended up causing a split, the great schism in the church between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. By East and West, we just mean the Roman Empire. So East is like all the Orthodox churches, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Coptic churches, and then the West being the Roman Catholic Church and eventually all the Protestant churches like ours that came from there. And the Western churches held this and the Son. He proceeds from both. The Eastern churches says, no, it's just the Father. And their concern was that by saying he only proceeds, from the Father and the Son, was it just made the Spirit like some weird, like relationship, or it denied his deity somehow? They thought, but they were wrong when it's rightly understood. Now I would contend that what we have here is correct with Scripture and aligns with Scripture that the Son proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now some of you are scratching your head. Some of you are geeking out. Others of you are just like, why does it matter? It does, let me explain. They're trying to be very careful with their words about who God is as Scripture reveals him. And so one of the things they're saying is the Father is fully God. The Son, Jesus, is fully, eternally God in every way the Father is. And the Spirit, he too is fully, eternally God in every way that the Father and the Son are. However, the Father is not the Son, they're different. And the Son is not the Spirit, they're different. And the Spirit is not the Father, They're different. One God, three persons, and your head is kind of like, huh? Or just mine? Only mine? It's hard to get your mind around, isn't it? And so I'll share with you what I've shared before. In some ways, that's a real comfort to me, though, because if I could fully understand every mystery there is to understand about God, in my little pea brain, that would make God a very small God. And it's okay to have some tension and some mystery, but everything the Bible reveals about who he is, I believe, even if I can't get my mind fully around it. And what Scripture implies over and over and over is that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit's God. All three are one, and all three are distinct. It's the Trinity. In the Middle Ages, theologians started using diagrams to teach some of this complex doctrine visually. And this is one of those diagrams. It's known as the shield of the Trinity or the shield of faith. In a lot of churches with stained glass, you might even see this in a stained glass window somewhere. And it's just a helpful way maybe to think about it and see it visually. The Father is fully God in every way. The Son, Jesus, is fully God in every way. And the Spirit, he too is fully God in every way. And they're one. However, the Father is not the Son, and the Son's not the Father. And the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. Clear as mud, right? Well, you know, that little diagram can't explain everything there is to know about the Trinity, but it hopefully is just helpful at least to have those categories in mind as we go forward. And it matters in large part because here's why. If the Spirit only comes from the Father alone, with no ontological connection to the Son, then Jesus is just like this side thing to the Spirit's ministry. And the Spirit and Jesus are like kind of each doing their own thing. And how are they connected other than through the Father? So to say he proceeds from the Father and the Son, saying he's of the same essence as the Father and the Son. And Romans calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. Galatians calls him the Spirit of his Son. And the Spirit's eternally united with Christ and the Father. And the other reason, we'll talk more about this later this morning, but when someone then claims the Spirit's leading them somewhere or to do something that contradicts what Jesus has clearly said, or announcing something that contradicts Scripture, well, they've misidentified the source. It might be a spirit, but probably not the Holy Spirit, because he's connected to the Father and to the Son in every way. And the Son's begotten by the Father, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. They're unique, but they both have the same essence. All right, have I made your head hurt enough yet? So let's talk more about what the Spirit does then. But the reason we talk about all that is because if we don't understand who the Spirit is in his nature, then we can misidentify what it is that he truly does. Because he always acts in accordance with his nature. Well, first off, let's go back to our text where Jesus says that having the Spirit is actually better than if Jesus were walking with us in the flesh. The Spirit's coming is better for you and me. And maybe you've, like me, had some similar thoughts as the disciples did, and you grieve that a bit and think, man, I just wish Jesus were here. But Jesus says this. He goes, nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It's to your advantage, Josh, that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper won't come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. I like that Jesus has a nickname for the Holy Spirit. He calls him the Helper, because that's what he does. He helps us know Jesus and become like Jesus. And he says him coming will actually be an advantage. It'll be beneficial and profitable. It's not like this unfortunate, you know, thing that happened while we all wait for Jesus to come back. Jesus wasn't like, I've got to go, but I'll send you the Spirit for a while and then I'll come back. So just hang on. He's like, no, I'm going to go because that'll be better and then you'll have the Spirit. Well, why is it better? Well, think about it for a minute. The Spirit's arrival at Pentecost couldn't happen until Jesus had fully finished what he came to do, to die for sin, rise from the grave, be glorified at the Father's right hand. And the Old Testament is saturated with all these promises in Isaiah 11 and Ezekiel 36 and Joel 2 that the Spirit's going to come and be poured out on God's people. But for that to take place, it would take place after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. And it happens after that in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now, if we were in a more traditional liturgical church, today, according to the church calendar, this Sunday is actually Pentecost Sunday, where the church historically celebrates the fact that the Spirit came. So it's a good day for us to talk about these things. And when the Spirit comes, here's why it's better. He comes without the constraints of a physical body. Jesus, in the days of his earthly ministry, because he's fully human in every way, he could only be in one place at one time. And the Spirit yet carries out the work of Jesus everywhere at one time, to a depth and to an intensity that his physical presence in Galilee couldn't accomplish. Not only this, but the Spirit then intercedes for you when you don't know what to pray. You ever have those days or seasons of life you're just like, God, I want to pray, I just don't even know what to pray. And the Spirit intercedes for you and for me. He illuminates Scripture. Like when we read Scripture together, the Spirit is like a flashlight looking at it and going, hey, look, here's what I wrote. Then he turns the flashlight on my heart and he's like, and here's where it goes. Like, here's where that applies for you. And he illuminates the things that he's written down so we can understand them. Not only that, but the Spirit regenerates us. He makes us new. He seals us. He indwells us. Paul says he's like the guarantee, he's the down payment for your and my salvation. That because we have the Spirit, we know that God's truly saved us. And if you belong to Jesus then, you're not impoverished spiritually. You're not waiting for something better that hasn't arrived. You have God's Spirit in you to help you as your helper. The Spirit of the risen Jesus. He's not distant looking at things from the outside. He's within you and within us. And by Jesus' own measure, that isn't something less than him being physically with us. It's actually something much more. It's better for us to have the Spirit. Well, let's keep exploring why. Let's look at what the Spirit does. First, he convicts and he guides. So Jesus says, guys, it's better for you that I leave, because when I leave, I'm sending the helper. And then he tells what the helper, the Spirit, will do. First, he'll convict the world. He'll convict the world. We see this in verse 8 and all through 13, but he convicts the world. Let's read verse 8, actually. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Convicts isn't like merely an intellectual correction, right? It's not like the Spirit's just showing us how our reasoning is faulty. You know, we have bad logic or something like that. The Spirit convicting us is actually exposing our sin in such a way that it causes us to turn to Jesus, to repent and turn to him. It's personal and it's direct and it's gracious in its intent. And his conviction goes in kind of three directions according to this passage. First, he convicts concerning sin. He convicts the world of its cardinal sin, which is to not believe in Jesus Christ. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. The deepest sin, the most vile sin, is to not believe in the one whom God sent. You know, when I became a Christian, I remember reading through the Gospels and I got to Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, and Jesus says, hey, you'll be forgiven. People will be forgiven of all things except for one, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That freaked me out because I started thinking, oh no, what if I do that? Then I won't be forgiven of that. How do I know if I do that? What is that? Well, first off, if you're worried about that, that's probably a good sign. Because if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, then you have not blasphemed the Spirit. You've listen to the call of the Spirit on your life, convicting you of sin so that you would turn to Jesus in faith. To blaspheme the Spirit is to reject that conviction. And instead of turning to Jesus, you just go, leave me alone. I don't want any of this. I don't believe that. And Jesus says that's the one thing you can never be forgiven of. Every other awful, vile thing, man can be forgiven, but not rejecting the Spirit. In fact, I tend to think that there's a sense in which the one thing that will ultimately be paid for by those who don't believe in hell is their rejection of Jesus' forgiveness of them. That when Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, he died on the cross for the sins of the world. But when we refuse to receive that, that's blaspheming the Spirit, and there's no way to be forgiven of that. So all that to say, turn to him if you sense his conviction in your heart. And then the second one, concerning righteousness. This is maybe the hardest a little bit to track. The world condemned Jesus, right? A human declared him guilty, human court, and he was crucified as a criminal. But at the resurrection and the ascension, we saw God's verdict. Jesus is righteous. He's perfect in every way. The one the world killed, God vindicated. And so now with Jesus being physically absent, the role of the Spirit is to show his righteousness just as he did when he walked the earth in every way. And to show us that our idea of righteousness is like in a different ballpark most of the time from God's idea of righteousness. And so to convict us concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no longer. And then the third one is concerning judgment. Concerning judgment, because the rule of this world is judged. Satan, who's been a liar from the beginning, his very name means adversary and accuser. From the very beginning, he's been lying. He was condemned at the cross, and every false judgment belongs to the one who's already been defeated. And the Spirit convicts us concerning those things and convicts him. Now, there's something worth noting, maybe, when we talk about the Spirit convicting the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. When you become a Christian, and you guys can all attest to this, I'm hoping and assume, the Spirit doesn't like just suddenly quit convicting your heart of things. But his conviction now is that because of who you are in Christ, you would quickly return to him when you sense his conviction because of sin in your life and in my life. Now, the Spirit's work of conviction is much different than the enemy, the accuser, and the liar, his work. He loves to bring up things you have repented for in the past and hold it out in front of you and be like, see, you did this, didn't you? Yeah, that's, you see, you're messed up. And he accuses you with it. But the Spirit says, no, if you've been forgiven of those things, you're free. You've been forgiven. And what the Spirit convicts of is not something that's already been forgiven, but maybe there's an element of it you hadn't fully repented of, or there's something new that's come up in your heart or in your life, or an emotion or an action that I need to repent of. And so there's always that, if it's accusation, it's keeping you from Jesus. If it's conviction, it's the Spirit pulling you toward Christ, pulling you toward him, because he guides in truth. That's the other thing that he does. Look at verses 12 and 13. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. Jesus says the disciples can't yet bear what he has to say, not because the content's too complicated, but because the cross hasn't happened yet. The cross has to, all those things have to be accomplished before those things can land in their hearts and in yours and mine. And notice that the Spirit's role is to guide them in truth. He will guide you into all the truth, or even in truth. The idea isn't that he's guiding you into a new truth, but into all the truth that's already here, that's already been revealed. The Spirit doesn't come and like make up something new and add on to what's been revealed. He guides you into understanding everything that has been revealed. And in some translations, that's translated, he guides you in all truth, which I think in some ways is more helpful because it keeps me from thinking like he's gonna lead me into something new. He's never gonna contradict scripture. He's gonna only speak what he hears and lead me deeper into relationship with Christ. And just like Jesus acted in complete dependence on the Father, the Spirit acts in complete dependence on what he hears from the Son, which the Father has given to the Son. And any teaching then that claims to bring, you know, like this new binding revelation from the Spirit that goes beyond or contradicts what is already here in all the truth, well, again, it might be a spirit, but I don't think it's the Holy Spirit. Things to come there in verse 13, the things that are to come, isn't primarily about like distant end times things. I think a lot of that for the disciples in that moment is just talking about what's it going to be like now to live with the Spirit and in forgiveness because of what Jesus has done. And he continues to convict of what's wrong in our lives and guide us towards what is true. But here's what you have to understand. When he does that, everything he does always glorifies Jesus. Always. Everything the Spirit does in convicting and guiding, it all has one aim. And that aim is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, he will glorify me, the Spirit will, because he's going to take what's mine and he's going to declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's the design. The Spirit's central purpose is to glorify the Son. Just like Jesus, right? He's like, I glorified you on earth, he said to the Father, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. The Spirit's role, just like Jesus glorified the Father, the Spirit glorifies the Son and glorifies the Father as well. And that pattern holds at every level. Now, here's why that matters. Here's what it means. Any form of Spirit-centered experience or some spiritual movement that puts the spotlight on the Holy Spirit himself and not on Jesus, I would argue is probably not of the Holy Spirit. Because one thing that the Holy Spirit never does is say, look at me. He always says, look at Jesus. He always says, look at Jesus. That's what he does. He always points to Jesus. Jesus said, what will he do? He'll glorify me. He'll take what's mine and declare it to you. And the Spirit then in that sense is a ready storyteller like we want to be, right? He's consistently pointing the story towards Christ and pointing you and I towards Christ. He's consistently glorifying Jesus in every way. His person, his work, his words, he makes them all known to us. And so verse 15 tells us why the Spirit can do that, because Jesus said, everything that the Father has is mine. And therefore I said that he will take what's mine then and he'll declare it to you. The Spirit draws us and reveals the Son. And in the Son, then he also reveals the Father. And the Spirit doesn't make known God from a separate vantage point. Here's again what that means in practice. When you're reading scripture and you sense like you've learned more about who Jesus is and you're more drawn to who Jesus is and wanting to follow what Jesus has commanded you to do, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your mind. He's drawing you and pointing you towards Christ. When you show up on a Sunday morning and you hear from a sermon and you hear it and you're like, that is like, that convicts me like right to the heart, and I wanna follow Jesus, I wanna turn to him. That's the Holy Spirit working in your life. Like people will joke with me, some of you have, you know, like, I think you're just preaching to me today. Like, cool, I'm glad the Spirit's working, but that's not me. That's the Holy Spirit working through what he's already written down and applying it to your life. And so the Spirit will always point us to Jesus and make us more like him. Here's how we articulate it in our creed, so to speak, in our statement of faith as a church. We believe that the Holy Spirit, in all that he does, glorifies the Lord Jesus. He convicts the world of its guilt. He regenerates sinners. And in him, they are baptized into union with Christ and adopted as heirs in the family of God. He also indwells, illuminates, guides, equips, and empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. That's what the Spirit does. He always glorifies Jesus. And the reverse is also true. When there's a spiritual claim made, or an experience or a movement, like we've already said, that's primarily about the Spirit and not about Jesus, that should be some huge red flags of going, hold on, Jesus said the Spirit will glorify me. So if it's not about Jesus, then be very careful. In fact, that's why we say it's all about Jesus. Not because we neglect the work of the Spirit, but because that's the Spirit's role, to point us to Jesus and glorify him in everything and every way. And it's not neglecting the Father, because the Father delights to exalt his Son. And so all of it is about Jesus Christ. And the Spirit himself wouldn't design a ministry that sidelines the Son. And if you're living as a ready storyteller, you're living in many ways imaging the Spirit, who never makes it about himself, but always makes sure the story points to Jesus and tells stories that point to Jesus. And so we get to image the Spirit in that way when we live as ready storytellers and tell people about who Jesus is and what he did and who he and why it matters. The Spirit often will do that work through you and me in someone's life. Well, additionally, the Holy Spirit will never contradict Scripture. Look at verse 13. When the Spirit comes, of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll declare to you things that are to come. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit will never contradict the things he's written. In Timothy, Paul says that God's word is breathed out by the Spirit. 1 Peter tells us he inspired the writers of Scripture and carried them along as they wrote these words down. The Spirit wrote these things down. He's not going to contradict what he's written down. He'll never contradict Scripture. So if you're like, is the Spirit leading me to do this? And then you think about it, you're like, well, there's also a command in the Bible where it says, don't do that. There's your answer. It's not the Spirit leading you to do that thing. His ministry is to open that complete word to you, never to add to it. Isaiah 8:20, to the teaching and testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn or they have no light in them. Galatians 1:8, if anyone preaches a gospel contrary to what was received, even an angel, let him be accursed. It's not the Spirit. 1 John 4, test the spirits, because not every spirit is from God. So test them. And the test is not whether it feels spiritual or whether it aligns with what I want or what I feel. The test is, does it align with Scripture and does it point to Jesus? There's your test. And that's a real gift. That means you and I don't have to be deep theologians to navigate all this and know all the ins and outs. We just simply need to follow Jesus and know who he is and let the Spirit lead. The Spirit sent from the Father and the Son convicts and guides and always glorifies Jesus. So as we wrap up, here's just a couple things maybe to take with you. One, let the Spirit do his convicting work in your life. Like when he convicts you of sin, and it's not accusation from the enemy of something you've repented for, but it's something where you know, I need to turn from that and turn back to Christ. Let him do that work. It's never an accusation towards you. It's a pulling and a drawing of you towards Jesus. Second, stay tethered to Scripture. Stay tethered to Scripture because this is God's word to you, and the Spirit is the one who empowered its writing and will illuminate it for your heart. So whenever you read Scripture, it's really right to pray, Holy Spirit, help me understand. Help me know what you've written and help me apply it to my life. Think about it like this. If I wrote you a letter and there was a couple paragraphs in there and you were like, I am so lost by whatever he's writing to me. Hopefully what you would do is you come to me and be like, Josh, what'd you mean right here? That's the same thing you can pray as you read Scripture. And you can read it and you may not understand it completely, but just ask the Spirit to help you understand. And he might not in that moment, but one day he will. Ask for his help and stay tethered. Third, be a ready storyteller. Image the Spirit. Make Jesus the point of your story and of the stories you tell. Point to Christ. When somebody says, man, that's really great that that happened for you, you can be like, yeah, Jesus is really good to me. You don't have to get out your Bible and like find a verse. Just tell stories that point to Jesus. And then last, rest in what the Spirit's presence means for you. You're not alone. You're not waiting on something better. You have God's Holy Spirit, God himself dwelling in you to help you. And you can rest in that. Amen. Hey, let's pray. And then we're going to sing and call it a morning. Father, thanks for Jesus. And Jesus, thanks for your Spirit. Help each of us then as we go forward to walk in step with the Spirit as he leads and guides, to Holy Spirit, depend on you to help us understand more and more about who Jesus is and to become more and more like him in the way we live. Work in our hearts and help us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.